is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May God bless the reading of His Word. The first time that J. Gresham Machen spoke in public, returning from France at the end of World War I, it was at the chapel at Princeton in the spring of 1919, and his topic was the Church in the War. Machen lamented what he saw firsthand during the war, that many were no longer proclaiming Christ and Him crucified as the only hope of mankind. Machen said, "People used to say there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. They say so no longer. On the contrary, any man, if only he goes bravely over the top, is now regarded as plenty good enough to pay the price of sin." This profound satisfaction with human goodness had a leveling effect that made Jesus the first among many good men, a leveling at which Machen recoiled. He continued, "It never seems to dawn upon them that this was no sinful man, but the Lord of glory who died on Calvary. If it did dawn upon them, they would gladly confess, as men used to confess, that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus is worth more as a ground of hope for the world than all the rivers of blood which have flowed upon the battlefields of France." Machen declared that the majesty of Jesus' person had been lost. And he asked rhetorically, how could it be recovered? His answer, the biblical answer, those who are gripped by the majesty of Jesus' person are those who are convicted of their sin. And there was the rub. And there was the rub for the modern man. The modern man didn't like to be told he was a sinner. The modern man didn't like to be told that he was not good, but fallen. But said Machen, the way to Jesus Christ lies through the conviction of sin, for Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. Now, what Machen was proclaiming that day was the same message as his older Princeton colleague, Gerhardus Voss. And in looking at liberalism, they couldn't be more agreed on its destructive message. But where Machen so clearly and powerfully gave the broad landscape, Gerhardus Voss will often focus upon the more narrow exegesis. And one of the texts that Voss focused on in the battle against liberalism was that of the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5 through 7. Liberalism believed that Christianity was found here. That you could actually remove everything else in the Bible. And if you kept the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as it understood it, that you would have Christianity at its purest. Now, the reason that the liberals loved the Sermon on the Mount and their interpretation of it was what they found they thought they did not find there. Liberals thought, in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, they didn't find any primitive doctrines. That is, nothing that had to do with the sin of mankind. Nothing that had to do with the judgment of God. Nothing that had to do with the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Rather, according to the liberal, what you found in the Sermon on the Mount was a school of ethics. Do this, and you'll be like the good man Jesus and you'll follow after Him. Said Boss, it's not so much what people find in the Sermon on the Mount, it's what they congratulate themselves upon not finding there that renders them thus enamored of its excellence. You see, when it came to the Sermon on the Mount, not only did the liberals see it as a school of ethics, but they also again saw it as a place where there was no mention of the things they hated most in the Bible. What were the things they hated most? Any account of man's sin, any account of the judgment of God, and any account of the necessity of Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss said, if the liberals thought that that was what the Sermon on the Mount was about, they couldn't be any more mistaken. The Sermon on the Mount is not a school of ethics where out of the goodness of your heart you follow the man Jesus and you're blessed for your obedience, but rather everything in the Sermon on the Mount points to the fact that the disciples became associated with Jesus because they knew they were sinners in need of salvation. That the disciples dropped their nets and followed after Jesus because they knew here was the Messiah. Here was God come in the flesh. Well, this has been the debate, friends. This has been the debate. For over 100 years, this has been the debate. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? Is it simply a school of ethics where you do the best you can in this life and God will bless you for trying to be good? Or is it a kingdom of redemption where you realize that you are a sinner? As a matter of fact, a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and that salvation is solely the supernatural work of the living God. Machen, Voss, and other Bible-believing Presbyterians said it is a kingdom of redemption. Jesus, you see, is not merely a good man that we follow after. Jesus is God come in the flesh. You don't pray to a good man. You only pray to God. Jesus is God. He's the object of our worship because He is the author of our salvation. You see, the liberals were saying Christianity is a lie. Well, yes, Christianity is a lie. But friends, never get caught up by misunderstanding that question. That's never the issue. Of course, Christianity is a lie. The question is, how is that life produced? That's the question. How is that life produced? Does it come from us? Is it because we're good and have the ability to follow after Jesus? Or does it come because of the supernatural work of the living God who is gracious to sinners? That's the issue. How is this life produced? And the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that man is dead in trespasses and sins and that salvation is of the Lord. And the Bible is also clear that this work is offensive, that atonement has to be made for sin to satisfy the justice, the just wrath of the Holy God. As J. Gresham Machen would say countless times, theological liberalism wanted to leave the hard things out. But without the hard things, without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no good news. You cannot take the hard things out of Christianity. Well, that is what we have always understood in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it speaks to our identity. We are a church that was started in the Great Depression. We were started in June of 1936. Now, people talk about the last 2 or 3 or 4 years about being part of a Great Recession. This is nothing compared to the Great Depression. During the Great Depression, it was often the question of having food to eat. The Great Depression was some of the hardest years in the history of our country. And in the midst of the Great Depression, our forefathers started a church with no money and only three buildings. We left a church that had 2 million members, the Presbyterian Church USA, for a new church that had less than 4,000 members, three buildings, and no money. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that in the Depression? How do you do that and still send missionaries out to foreign lands? Missionaries that would go out knowing that they would have to live among the natives, that they would often receive little or no money. How do you do that? And we not only sent them places where they had no money, we sent them to war-torn places, every single one of them. How do you do that? How do you go and plant churches in the middle of the Great Depression when you have no money? How do you go and live in Wisconsin as a pastor with a family and you don't even have a house and you're told that a tent can be arranged for you in the summer to live in? How do you do that? How do you go forward? How do you have the courage? How do you have the courage when the old church won't leave you alone, is trying to crush you, even taking your name away from you, suing you? How do you go forward? Friends, you go forward knowing that without the cross of Jesus Christ, you have no good thing. But with the cross of Jesus Christ, you have every good thing. And that's why when you would talk to any who started our church, when you would read the accounts, there was no bitterness, there was no complaining, there was joy. In the midst of the Great Depression, with no money, no buildings, oftentimes no salaries, sometimes even no housing, joy. Joy in the heart because of the privilege to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had at the center of it the cross, the good news concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That speaks again to the identity of our church. But Machen was right. Machen was right. You only get to that place in which you realize the infinite worth of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the majesty of His person when you first have a broken heart. When you first realize that you're a sinner and that you have no hope in yourself. When you first realize the meaning of the verses that we have read this morning, including the verse that we will look at, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed will be. Not that when we get to heaven we will be blessed, but blessed are the poor in spirit now. A present reality for the poor in spirit. But who are the poor in spirit? Well, biblically, the poor in spirit are not simply those who have no money. You can be poor in spirit and be rich. You can be poor in spirit and be dead broke. The poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about here are those who realize the futility of seeking to save themselves from the wrath to come. The poor in spirit are those who have canceled their own account. In other words, the poor in spirit are those who have come to an end of themselves and look to their God and look to Jesus Christ for their salvation. The poor in spirit are those who realize their hope is found in their God. And so they don't sink their hearts into themselves. They don't sink their hearts into the things of this world. They sink their hearts into Jesus. They realize that here is the one in true in whom meaning and value and hope is found. That is who the poor in spirit are. That is those that Jesus has in mind here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the poor in spirit are those who place their hope in God. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. When you talk about the poor in the Old Testament, in the theocracy, yes, they were literally poor. But what you find as you look to the poor in the Old Testament is that they didn't put their hope in chariots. They didn't put their hope in treaties. They didn't put their hope in any status. They had no money to bribe officials. They put their hope in God and God alone. And what you realize as you read the Old Testament is that that is exactly what Israel was to do as a people. Israel was to know from its very beginning that its hope was in God and God alone. You see, when Israel apostatizes, it puts its hope in other things than the living God. It ceases to be poor in spirit. But you see, the poor in spirit are those who know that their hope is in the living God alone. The poor in spirit are those that know that they deserve the wrath and curse of God. The poor in spirit are those who know that Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sins and rise again for our justification. You see, the poor in spirit know that everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Started the sermon, talked about what Christianity is, and the fact that we are a church that believes that Christianity is a kingdom of redemption in which the sovereign God chooses and sovereignly draws through His supernatural work those who are His own. We also talked about how liberalism sees Christianity as something much different, as a school of ethics where you follow Jesus out of the goodness of your heart and God blesses you for your obedience. And that liberalism sees the Sermon on the Mount as containing the essence of what Christianity is about. Well, what you see in the Sermon on the Mount is you can't even get past the first beatitude and you realize how wrong liberalism is. You can't even get past the first beatitude and see how wrong-headed it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How can you be poor in spirit if you don't realize that you're a sinner who deserves the wrath and curse of God? You see, liberalism fails to deliver what it promises. It doesn't even touch the periphery of what Christianity is about. You see, if you believe that Jesus is only a good man that you should model your life after, and that the Christian faith is doing the best you can so God can bless you, you're never going to be poor in spirit. You're going to be the exact opposite. You're going to be what the Bible declares is rich in spirit, as Psalm 17 talks about those who hate the Lord and prey upon the poor in spirit. You see, if you believe that you have some goodness in your heart and that the Christian life is just about doing the best you can, you're always going to hang on to some hope in yourself. You're never going to come to an end of yourself. You're never going to repent the way you should. and to know that your hope lies totally in your God. In other words, friends, there's the realization from Scripture itself that a school of ethics can never get you to a broken heart. Do you realize that? A school of ethics can never get you to the poverty of spirit that Jesus is proclaiming here. But I believe Machen was right. Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. You see, we have no illusions about our goodness. We know how much we fail our God. We know how much we fail our brother and sister. We know how deceitful we are, how proud we are, how envious we are, how jealous we are. We know our hearts. We know how much we fail our God. We know that we don't put our hope in our God as we should. Just on this one narrow issue, we know how we live as those who are anything but poor in spirit. We know how we sink our hearts into our jobs, how we sink our hearts into vain things all around us, how we do not sink our hearts into Jesus as we should. You know, the fact is that we are not poor enough. We are not poor enough to be blessed with entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But praise be to our God that there is one who is poor enough. Listen to the word of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We read in Scripture, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became the poor man for us. Poor in that he added humiliation for us. He underwent the curse that we might be saved from our sins. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us in history. And therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Not Jesus the good man. Not Jesus someone just like us. Rather, Jesus, Lord and King. Jesus, that one at whom we will all bow. Jesus, the only Savior of man. You see, we are those who realize that our only hope is tied to him. Our only hope is tied to him. That we are pilgrims on the road to glory. And as our only hope is tied to him, our posture then along this road, as we know that we are of all people most blessed, our posture is to be that of being poor in spirit. To be humble. To be brokenhearted, to wait upon the Lord, to look upon him for all things. Well, friends, that is what has defined us in our best moments as a church for the past 75 years. When we're poor in spirit, when we're brokenhearted, that is when we are at our best by the grace of God. But the wonderful thing about the church is that we not only look back, we also look forward with great anticipation. Now, we're Calvinists. We know that the future belongs to the sovereign God. But we also know that we're called to pray. And we also know that we're called to be obedient to the Word of God. So in regards to the question, what lies ahead for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What lies ahead for Grace Church? What lies ahead for us who are united to our Lord and Savior? Well, I believe that from the Word of God that we can do no better than continue to endeavor to be brokenhearted. Concretely, when Diane and I left Grace Church in 1992 for the first time, we had no children. And when we came back briefly in 2001, 2002, 2003, the Lord started blessing us with children. And so we were here, we had more children. And as we continued on, we were blessed again with children. And it's been such a great thing to be a father of this family. But it's also been a great thing to be able to pray for my children. And when I think of their future, it's not much different than what I think of the church's future. And that when the rubber hits the road, and I think, what is the greatest thing that I can pray for my children? I always come back to the same answer. The greatest thing that I can pray for my children is not that my daughters would grow up and have wonderful husbands. I pray that they do. Or that my sons would have great jobs. No, the greatest thing that I could pray for them is that they would have broken hearts. That no matter what they do, that they would realize that Jesus Christ is their good in this life. That they would carry themselves with humility. In other words, that they would be the poor in spirit. And that's what I pray for my children. I pray for my children in one way or another daily that they would come to an end of themselves and that they would look to Jesus as their hope in this life and in the one to come. But friends, I have the tremendous privilege to serve you in the church. And I pray for you. And when I pray for you, and since I come from Grace Church, when I pray for you by name, I pray that you would have broken hearts. That your testimony here in the Columbus area would be that your hope is not in yourself, but it is in your faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has purchased you with His shed blood. That's my prayer for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But you see, the wonderful thing about Scripture and the wonderful thing about the reality into which we have been brought is not only when we come to ourselves, are we given the greatest blessings in Jesus Christ. For truly, the kingdom of heaven is ours now. But friends, let me say to you on the basis of the Word of God, that is when the Lord starts to use us. When we are humble, brokenhearted, and putting all of our hope in Jesus, we are never more powerful. That is also what Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. When you look to Him, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you wait upon Him, when you're poor in spirit, Jesus tells us, that's when you're salt of the earth. That's when you're a light that cannot be hidden. You see, the world cannot comprehend this. The world sinks its heart into the things of this creation. the world sinks its heart into everything and everything but the living God. And the world thinks you are a fool for sinking your heart into that which is unseen, for believing in Jesus Christ. And the world persecutes you for that hope. But friends, let me say to you from the basis of the Word of God, that is when you are never stronger. That is when the cross is never more powerful in your life and in your witness. When you're coming to an end of yourself and you're trusting upon Jesus Christ. And let me also add, on the basis of the Word of God, that is when you are never more blessed. That is when life never has more meaning, more enjoyment, more value than when you come to an end of yourself and you are living for Jesus Christ. You're loving Him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you're loving your neighbor as yourself. This is where we start. We start with a broken heart. And we start with the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us remember that now as we come to the Lord's table.